This evening we're going to take a break from the study of church history, and I want to capitalize a little bit on the momentum that we gained this morning talking about church officers. I want to take advantage of that enthusiasm that everyone was talking and expressing this morning concerning the shepherding of the flock and the role and responsibilities of the congregation. But particularly tonight, I want to deal with the topic of just church officers, particularly the minister, and secondly, ruling elders. Even though now we're not directly talking about church history, these things are historical. I mean, these principles of church government have been handed down to us for generations. And what we see, you know, we can all sit around and discuss the frailty of the church today and all of our blemishes. But we have to realize there's not just one answer to the problem. It's a manifold answer. It's complicated, but it's not so complicated that the Word of God doesn't have the answer. That is, this book is the final say of all controversy and all doctrine. The Bible is our standard that we conform ourselves to, not the church down the street, not the best church in the RPCUS. That's not our standard. Our standard is the Word of God. And we must always be growing in our knowledge and understanding of this book if we are going to preserve for the next generation faithfulness and truth. The moment we forsake those duties, then we have forfeited the blessings that God would give to our children and grandchildren because we've been lazy. That's my introduction. Take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. I'm going to ask that you stand in the presence of reading the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 3. In verse 15, "And then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north into the land that I will give your fathers as an inheritance." And may the Lord bless His Word tonight. You may be seated. Several things about this passage of Scripture before we get into our topic. I think the first thing that is striking about this passage of Scripture is that the Lord says that He will appoint shepherds after His own heart. That means the disposition of the shepherds that God will appoint will be after God's own heart. Their desire will be after the Lord God. They will be consumed by His zeal and righteousness, which is very important in great times of tribulation. And when the church begins persecuting her ministers because they preach the truth, they do not waver in their assignment or appointment because their hearts are bent to the Lord God and they can do no other. I think a second thing we need to see from our passage of Scripture, not only are these ministers bent after God's own heart, they feed the flock on knowledge and understanding. The role that they have is to feed the sheep of Christ, is to feed the flock of God, to build them up in their knowledge and understanding of Him and of His ways. In verse 16, we see that no longer will people say, in the days of this new covenant, this text is referring to, and that in the days of the new covenant, no longer will people want the Ark of the Covenant. They'll no longer desire to have the Ark of the Covenant. They'll no longer desire to have that symbolism that once represented the Old Testament church. Now they'll see a new dispensation, a new order of ministers and elders, a new proclamation of the gospel, have a new reality of the Lord Jesus Christ as head of the church. And they'll no longer desire the infantile, elementary, shadowy things, which is what the Ark represented. The Ark represented, beloved, the presence of God. And now we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We have God's testimony in us, written on our hearts, in a way that's full and unlike the Old Covenant, even though those Old Testament saints too had the presence of God in the Spirit. But there's a distinguishing mark that there no longer be. They'll no longer call for this Ark of the Covenant. They will not even miss it because of the ministry of these ministers. Verse 17, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Now, is he talking about the city of Jerusalem? All the inhabitants of the earth couldn't fit in Jerusalem. But they can fit into the church. Remember Hebrews chapter 12. One of the names for the church was the New Jerusalem of God. All the nations flow into this new city, into this New Jerusalem, by the proclamation and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The simplistic preaching of blood atonement, saving sinners from their sins, gathers the elect from the four corners of the earth, and they stream into the city of God called the New Jerusalem. And of course, he goes on to talk about the house of Judah and the house of Israel will be united, because at this time of Jeremiah writing this letter, they were separated and fragmented and hated one another. The point is that when these new covenant ministers preached the gospel and they preached the salvation and the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ, when ministers preach that Christ is alive and He sits at God's right hand and He governs this world, and men preach that gospel dogmatically, the result of the preaching of that gospel will be men, families, and nations beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The gospel of Christ changes men, families, and nations because God blesses it and He pours out His Spirit. There will come a day, and we may not see it, when men will forget how to fight one another. They'll look at a weapon and they'll not know how to use it. They'll not know how to fight one another, because the gospel of Jesus Christ will take root and it will cover the earth. Now, what does this have to do with the faithful ministers? Everything. You see, you know we're post-millennial in our eschatology. What is that? That's a big word, but it simply means that everything Christ said about Himself is true. He said, "I am the head and king of the universe. All authority and power has been given to me, and I am placing all my enemies up under my feet." I mean, to be post-millennial is to take the words of Jesus seriously. That's it. But then why do we look around and we see so many churches failing, so many families breaking up, so many covenant children straying from the covenant? Why do we see so many broken homes in church? Because ministers have failed to keep their appointment. Ministers have failed to preach their mandate. Ministers and churches have failed to do two things: to preach the gospel, to gather the elect, and to perfect the saints. That's it. And to concentrate, to spend their time, to spend their money, and to spend their resources on those things. You know, that's one of the reasons that one of the reasons we don't sell everything we give out. Like so many churches with millions of dollars in their budget, they wouldn't give you a paperback book. The point is, how do you feed the flock? How do you feed the sheep? How do you build up their understanding? How do you build up their knowledge? I mean, the point is that the sheep need to be fed. And if giving away books and sermons are part of it, then so be it. The Lord has not withheld His blessings from us, has He? No. Have we missed anything? No. Are we ever going to say, well, we could have built a building, but we gave away so many thousands of dollars worth of sermons and books. Well, you know, that might not be the wisest thing to do. No, our mandate is to call the sheep and to feed the sheep and to edify and to build up the sheep. That's our mandate. We may not ever build a building. I don't know the mind of the Lord on that topic, that issue. I pray that that will be the Lord's will and that we'll have a place of permanent to grow and to minister to this place, to this city. But it's in God's timing and it's in God's will. But beloved, we're to do those things that He's called us to do and not waver from those things. So the ministers of the church have everything to do with the calling or the ministry of the church, in that when we look around us and we see all of these families failing, we have to ask the questions. Because the ministers aren't doing their job and because they're not promoting the mediator, Jesus Christ, that's why these churches are failing. That's why the next generation is walking away from the covenant of grace. That's why these churches have become more social organizations than anything else. Because it's not that Christ is not victorious. It's that Christ has chosen to be victorious through the preaching and teaching ministry of His church. That is this. Whenever the church has been faithful to her mandate, revival has busted out. Revival's broken out. Whenever the church has been faithful to her mandate to preach and teach the gospel, you have multi-generational faithfulness. You have strong families. You have strong churches. You have everything, and you start seeing culture change around you. Why? Because men and women have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and they begin changing the way they walk, they talk, and their relationships. You cannot help but change culture with a changed heart. Even though some would believe that their Christianity can be hidden. It cannot be. Jesus destroyed that understanding when He said, you don't light a lamp and you put it under a bushel. You don't do it. So we need to understand that the ministers are very important to the mandate of the earth being evangelized, and of the societies and the blessings that God bestows upon a nation. It's tied to the church. Why do we have so much corruption politically and socially and all this? Because the church is not preaching the ethical standards of the King of Glory. It's that simple. So we need to understand here. I mean, we can say these things all day long. I spent 15 minutes just talking about that, kind of setting up the idea. And I know you understand that. But we need to be grounded in the Word of God upon the issue of a minister and his role. In distinction from the ruling elder. I think this is important. And the reason I say this is I see a lot of Presbyterians beginning to waver on the relationship and the function of the ruling elder and the minister. And there's some churches that want to combine the two and say, well, you know, since the elders are one, in one sense, then the ruling elders can do the Lord's Supper. And then when you begin to break down that institution, where does it stop? When you begin imposing those kinds of things upon the church, I mean, it makes logic, it makes somewhat good sense, right? Okay, the elders are, there's a plurality of authority here. These guys are together. Why can't the ruling elders do the Lord's Supper? Do you have an answer for that? I mean, if Dr. Barnes and Stephen got up one day and I wasn't here and they went to do the Lord's Supper, what would you do? What would you do? I think you'd probably trust these men not to do that. And if they were doing it, you would probably trust them to some degree. And that's what most people would do. They would say, well, I guess they know what they're doing. So we need to understand what the Bible sets forth as the role and function of the elders in degrees of function of ruling and ministering the word and sacraments. Just as there was one priesthood, all the priests were equal, but there was a high priest. And they were degrees of functions in the priesthood. Not one priest had more authority over the other one, but there were different degrees of function in the church. And we're going to look at several passages of Scripture. If you have a confession of faith, I know you didn't bring it tonight, you can look in the back of that confession of faith, and you're going to find in there the directory of church government. The directory of church government. Now, the lesson I have for you tonight is pulled from that. I encourage you to read that book, front to back. It has a lot of very sound biblical things in it, and logical that you can read and understand. Now, let's talk about the officers of the church just briefly. Number one, it says that Christ has appointed officers for the edification of His church and the perfecting of the saints. That is, Christ has appointed officers for that ministry. Now, some of these officers are extraordinary, okay, as apostles were. Evangelists and prophets, which are ceased today. Now, their view and understanding of evangelists is a little bit different than our understanding of evangelists. And I'm just going to touch on that because I could spend all night on it. And that is, an evangelist in our denomination is someone who, like Paul, goes out and preaches the gospel and starts a church where there is no church. That's an evangelist. He's an ordained minister of God. He's not someone that bounces around from church to church every Sunday who preaches a feel-good message. That's not an evangelist. A biblical evangelist is somebody who is ordained, set apart by a presbytery, to go out and to start a church where there is no gospel. That's what an evangelist is. If I would have been ordained, I would have been set apart by a presbytery to be the evangelist to Macon, Georgia, to begin this church. Obviously, there are churches here, but like in Paul's day, the church was not in every town and city. So there are those officers that were called extraordinary, like the apostles and prophets. God no longer directly speaks to a prophet and tells the prophet, go and tell my people this, give the people this message. He no longer does that. Those were extraordinary officers for the church, like the apostles were extraordinary. And then there are other officers, and these other officers are called ordinary and perpetual. Ordinary and perpetual as pastors, teachers, and other church governors and deacons, all for the edification and the perfecting of His body. Turn to Ephesians 4. We've looked at this passage dozens of times in our preaching ministry here, but it's a passage of Scripture you must familiarize yourself with because it's one that you're going to constantly go to over and over and over as you talk to your brothers and sisters and as you explain to them what biblical Presbyterianism is. Verse 11, and He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now I'm going to stop there. You got the text. But in this passage of Scripture, that's the biblical reference to Christ has given His church officers, and some are extraordinary as apostles and prophets, and some are ordinary as pastors and teachers and church governors. Now what do we mean by ordinary? We mean that these pastors are ordinary in the sense that to be a church, you got to have a pastor. Ordinary in the sense that churches ought to have them. Not every church had a prophet. Not every church had like the apostle. Okay? But ordinary in the sense that is when you have a church, you have a pastor and a minister and a governing session there overseeing that body. Ordinary. All churches have ministers and elders. You can't be a church without a minister and elder. Okay, you know that. You cannot be a church without a plurality of elders. So, they're ordinary. Secondly, they're perpetual. That means they this will be the ordinary practice until Jesus comes back. Until Jesus returns, His church will have elders. And if they're blessed like we are, they'll have deacons. Pray for our RPCUS churches that do not have deacons. Pray for them. Pray that the Lord would bless them with the office of deacon so that they can minister in an official capacity to those families that they have under their care. So we see that these officers are ordinary and perpetual. Now, I read to you Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 15 and 17, and that sets forth in the new covenant that they will be shepherds, shepherds after God's own heart, who will feed the flock knowledge and understanding. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5 is another passage of Scripture that's going to probably be familiar to you. I'll be surprised if it's not. 1 Peter chapter 5, speaking again of the shepherds, he says this. He says, therefore I exhort the elders among you. Notice the plurality of the word elders, not singular. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And again, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That is the ministry that the elders have, is to feed the flock, is to shepherd, to oversee, to feed them spiritually that they may grow in grace, like we said this morning. And remember this. The goal of the elders is your salvation. All of you would be gathered into the beloved of Christ and see His face. Our goal is that there not one perish under our ministry. That's the heartbeat of the shepherd. Now, there are several duties that are combined in this office. First of all, he must be a man of prayer. A man of prayer. In fact, that's what Acts chapter 6 verses 2 through 4 speaks of. That's why we had the deacons instituted, so that those men who were the preaching and teaching the Word of God could devote themselves to prayer and the study of Scripture. The elders must be men of prayer. They must be deeply devoted to God in prayer. Brothers and sisters, this church is not growing because we're nice folks. It's not growing because I'm a good preacher. It's growing because Christ honors those who honor Him and depend upon Him for mercy and strength. Our families aren't growing because we're good parents. I hope you are good parents. I hope you're faithful. You can be faithful and still be sinful, and struggling and wrestling with sin and conquering sin. But if you're not devoted, and particularly the elders, it's the devotion to the Lord, the chief shepherd, in prayer, constantly the conduit from God, the chief shepherd, to the under shepherds, is the conduit of prayer, that sustaining grace and power whereby we can teach and preach and administer the sacraments and shepherd and rule the flock of God because we have met with the Lord. There's power in prayer. I hope you believe that. I'm going to tell you, I would encourage you. Maybe some of you as families ought to get together and pick a family and say, I want to have an accountability partner. Listen, we want to pray. We're going to pray. Because let me tell you what happens. When you begin meeting with people and you begin a ministry of prayer, set aside prayer. I know we're doing it on Wednesday morning. But every time that I would keep a notebook and meet with men and pray, answered prayer. Constantly answered prayer. one after the other, answered prayer. Because Christ honors those men and those women and those families and those churches who humbly bow themselves to His authority, and they know and recognize that there's nothing that they can do. It's all by the grace of Christ and by the power of Christ. What did He say? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to Me. Now, you know He's talking about the cross. But we also lift up the Lord in our teaching, in our preaching, in our examples. So men must be devoted to prayer, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 20, after Paul spoke to the Ephesian, to the elders at Ephesus, after Paul had preached to them this small sermon, he prayed with them. I'm convicted. Tonight, today, I've been convicted that we don't pray enough in our private outings with one another. I really do want to get into the habit, if you come over to my house to eat, not only do we need to pray, but I want to pray with you before you leave my house. I want to pray that the Lord be with you, and the Lord bless you, and the Lord be with you all the days of your life. I mean, you know, we ought to, again, we talked about making our homes distinctly Christian. But the words of Jesus, you know, Jesus' name isn't mentioned all week. There's no verbal prayers, no outward prayers lifted up in Jesus' name during the week. I mean, how would you have a Christian home if Jesus isn't honored there? I know I want to do better in this. Want to pray more. James chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15 talk about the elders going and praying for those who are sick. Praying over them that the Lord might restore them, particularly those who may be sick due to particular sins. You know, that's a foreign concept today. Jay Adams has a great thing on how to visit the sick. He says, if you're a faithful minister and shepherd of God, one of the first things you do when you go into the person who is sick, one of the first questions you might want to ask them after, you know, the cordial introductions and those kinds of things. I mean, obviously, you're the pastor. You're their pastor. They know, you know, who you are and what your ministry is to them. And you ask them, brother, is there any sin you need to repent of? Why? Why would Jay Adams enforce that or teach that? Because he understands the covenant. I can tell you story after story of men who have been problems in the church. Men who have been thorns in the flesh of faithful ministers in 3 days died in a car wreck. And that's not an unusual story. The Lord is serious about the covenant. Boys and girls, you listen to your pastor. We can't live any way we want to. He's serious. He's serious about obedience. And He won't have His ministers maligned and made fun of and mocked. So we see that when the ministry that the elders have is one of prayer. Praying for the sick, praying over the Word and the devotion and the preaching, and just praying with people in general. Three different types of prayer in those passages. Also, you know, men, the reading, the public ministry of the Word. I don't really need to go into great detail there. The reading and preaching of the Word of God. I pray that if there ever is a day that the Lord decides I'm no longer needed here and He's going to take me home to glory, that you would not lower your standards. I mean, all of the things that we've done here and preached and all the things that we have taught, all the things we have committed ourselves to, I pray that you just, you know, wouldn't just let anyone come in and fill this pulpit. That the Lord would protect you and that the Lord, that you have this high standard of whoever would come and preach to you the Word of God, but that he must be a serious-minded man. He must handle the Word of God in such a way that when you hear him, it's life or death. That's it. That it's not just a great topic to discuss, but the words of the covenant are life or death. So we understand that there's this teaching ministry and the public ministry of the Word. And we find this in the Scriptures. And we see it particularly even in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, 9 through 11, Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi who carried the Ark of the Covenant, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, the priests and the elders, saying, at the very end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the feast of booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord our God, your God, at the place which He will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Probably the whole book of Deuteronomy. They were to stand while the priests and elders read the whole book of Deuteronomy. The whole book. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. And when Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate. From early morning, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You see, the reading of the Word of God. Just the reading. If you read Nehemiah, he talks about preaching and how Ezra just opened up the law and he read it and gave explanation. That's preaching. And the ministers have that same charge to handle the Word of God publicly and openly. That the ministers of the gospel have an ample charge and commission to dispense the Word as well as other ordinances as priests and Levites did under the law. Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 24. This is a long passage of Scripture. I'm not going to read it. I encourage you to read it because it's a great passage of Scripture because of the way the book of Isaiah is laid out. There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. And when you get to the latter 17 chapters of Isaiah, it's all like you're reading the New Testament. It's all setting forth the glories of Christ and the New Covenant and His victory. I mean, just read the last 17 chapters of the book of Isaiah. And you'll get a great... that's why he's called the evangelistic prophet. Because he preaches the gospel of Christ as if he were standing here today. So you can read, that's a very lengthy passage of Scripture, but I hope that you will go and read that, Isaiah chapter 66. So we see that we have this continuity from the Old to the New Testaments. That which the elders and the Levites were dedicated to is that which the ministers and elders are dedicated to today. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34 says, where he's talking about the sending forth this is a New Testament passage whereby Christ is saying how He will send forth teachers, but in the name of the Old Testament prophets. He said, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Now, Jesus is talking about His ministers. He's talking about those whom He will appoint over His church, but He uses Old Testament phraseology to speak of them. He says there are prophets and wise men and scribes. They're to feed the flock by preaching the Word of God according to, as they teach and preach, they are to convince, reprove, exhort, and comfort. That's in teaching and preaching. Preaching contains those elements. Teaching, convincing, reproving, exhortation, and comforting. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Those qualifications of an elder. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Of course, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What's the source? The source of the ministers and elders teaching is the Word of God and nothing else. Not the fancies and fads of the day. Titus 1:9, holding fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Doctrine is vital and important to the life of all churches. Any church that says doctrine is not important, it is a weak and anemic and dying church if it's not already dead. Test it. Another part of the ministry is not only prayer, it's not only public prayer or private prayer, prayer for the sick, prayer for in private situations, in the ministry of the Word, but also the dispensing of divine mysteries. The dispensing of divine mysteries. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one must be found trustworthy. The one who handles these mysteries must be trustworthy. Now, let me say this. The divines, or the guys that penned the Westminster Confession of Faith, did not apply that verse to the sacraments, which I'm surprised, because usually that verse is applied to the sacraments, where Paul says, these divine mysteries have been appointed unto us that we may administer them. And I think here what the Westminster divines meant is that there are mysteries of doctrine and ordinances handed over to the ministers as they preach and teach. They must preach and teach these divine mysteries of God. They've been given the task of preaching the mind of God. And some of it is deep and mysterious. And it must be handled with care. And they must be proven trustworthy, such as the decrees of God. We talked about that in the ladies' Bible study, remember? The decrees of God are considered those mysteries of God. Now, what's a mystery? A mystery is not, something that you can figure out if you have enough information. A divine mystery is something that you would never figure out unless God tells you what it is. And so these men study the Word of God. These ministers study prayerfully, diligently, grammatically the Word of God, and they expound these divine mysteries, unfolding to you the mind and deep revelation of God. That's part of their function. Now, again, doesn't that contradict modern day idea of pastor? Huh? Yeah. Because most ministers don't even think this is important. Most ministers are just glad-handing and play golf with you. And I love to play golf. If you want to play, call me up. We'll play. But, you know, that's not the function. They don't pay. They pay him to play golf. You don't pay me to play golf. You pay me to study the Word of God, to prayerfully seek God's face, and to feed you in knowledge and understanding. And if I don't do that, the Lord will deal with me. Fourthly, or fifthly, catechizing. Catechizing, training, teaching elementary principles of doctrine is part of the pastor's responsibility. As the divines would say this, to catechize, which is to lay a plain, which is a plain laying down of the first principles of the oracles of God, or of the doctrine of Christ. Why? Now, it's interesting. Their whole reason for teaching the shorter catechism was so that the children could sit in the sermons and begin to understand the deeper things of God and respond to the gospel. And Richard Baxter said this, and I hope I don't hurt anyone's feelings here, but he said this. He said, the problem we have today, which was 1600s. He said, the problem we have today is parents are not training their children in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. They're not catechizing their children. They're not doing these things. And so now the ministers are having to go from house to house, teach the elementary principles, and they're not able to do the other things that they need to do because the parents won't do their job. So the church suffers. Altogether, the church suffers because it needs to be done. But the ministry there is to be catechizing and to be training in the elementary principles. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. That's those catechism questions. So there is a part of the pastor's ministry whereby he will lay down the elementary principles of the gospel so that they can respond to the deeper things of God. And of course, to administer the sacraments. There's a passage of Scripture, if I tweaked your attention about the can ruling elders perform the Lord's Supper, I'm glad I did that. But you can turn, because of our time, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'm going to read to you a passage of Scripture that kind of lays out a distinction between governing elders and ministers of the Word, so that you will see it and understand it. And then we're going to bring it to a close. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Okay, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, this one verse right here distinguishes governing elders and those who minister the word and sacraments, those who preach and teach, because the sacraments are always connected to the preaching of the word of God. Well, the ruling elders don't preach. And so the sacraments, since they're connected to the preaching of the Word of God, you can see here logically how the divines would use this passage in the New Testament to teach that those who minister the Word also have the responsibility to administer the sacraments which are attached to the Word. Because ruling elders do not preach. When Dr. Barnes stands in this pulpit when I'm away, or Stephen stands in this pulpit when I'm away, they don't preach. They exhort. They do not preach. They do not have an appointment by the head of the church to preach the gospel. But they can exhort the brethren. Now you say, well, that's kind of a fine line, Jess. Well, maybe. But I'll tell you this. We better keep the distinctions. Because the moment you throw the distinctions out, you just open Pandora's box to everything else. And there's a reason why Presbyterians were so rigid on that terminology, because the terminology preserves the distinctiveness of those offices. All right. Lastly, it is the duty of ministers who minister the word to bless the people of God. And you think, wow, you can't bless the people of God. Well, there is what the divines called a unique blessing attached to the minister when he pronounces a blessing upon the people of God. And we call it the benediction, the good word. Okay? I'm going to read to you a couple of them. And one of them is found in Numbers. Numbers chapter 6, verse 23 and 27. Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke My name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. So when His name is invoked and a blessing is pronounced over Israel, God says, I will bless them. Of course, under the names of the priests and Levites to be continued under even in the gospel age are those evangelical pastors which are to bless the people. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we see Paul doing this. grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Hebrews chapter 13, which is one of my favorite benedictions in the Bible, starting in verse 20. And now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see that we see the continuity of the Old Testament elders and priests into the New Covenant, into its ministers, whereby they too pronounce a blessing upon the people of the Lord. And the Lord says, when my appointed ministers do that, I bless them. You know what you ought to be doing? Bless us. Don't let us leave here without a blessing. Because if the Bible is true and God says, I will bless my people when my ministers bless the people, do you want that blessing? You want to be in a church that takes that blessing seriously. And there's another aspect to the ministry of the pastor, and that is dealing with the poor. The function of dealing with those who are in need. And brothers, we're out of time. But I want you to know, may what the Lord has started at this church continue to grow, deepen our knowledge and understanding of these precious truths of God that have been forsaken in this nation. May the Lord revive us and revive our families. And may we see the blessed fruit of days to come. May our children walk in the covenant of grace faithfully. Let's pray. Let's stand to our feet. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would take this and bear much fruit. That Your hand be upon us. That You'd be with us. We pray, Lord, that Your Word would indwell us richly. And that we would be captivated by Your grace. Held prisoner by Your love. And constrained by truth. Bless us. Bless this food which we are about to receive. Strengthen our bodies for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.